So would you welcome back with me our speaker for this morning, Reverend Chris Gordon.
It's funny that Chris mentioned allergy-friendly. There's nothing allergy-friendly about the Pacific Northwest at all. I came back into this, and I'm sneezing, and my eyes are watery, and I'm glad to live in Southern California. But I'm happy for you that you live here. It's a beautiful place. We did enjoy our time up here, by Bellingham and Linden, and miss it a lot. And anyways, it's so good to be with you. Thankful to Chris and the elders here at this church to invite me. It's a privilege to be with you. And as I said last night, I love to speak to the church. I think that's where our heart needs to be, in the Church of Jesus Christ and helping the church through these issues. And so that's why it's a great privilege for me to do this. Last night we're looking at sort of three big identity lies that we're faced with. And last night we started with politics. As I said, these are difficult subjects to just jump into, and I've said to a few of you, they're not the kind of things that you'd like to go around and speak about, really. It'd be fun to do other things, but these are the subjects in many ways that we are forced to deal with in our day and can't be bashful in dealing with these things because they have so overcome the culture. They are affecting us and our children. They're affecting the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're great attacks on our mission and our purpose. So we have to think through carefully how to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within us and to help people through these challenges in our time. So you are a generation that is living in the aftermath of a revolution. So this is not a revolution that's waiting to happen. This is a revolution that is happening right in front of your eyes that you're living through. And until we accept that, we will not be able to give to that answer to people until we understand and give some thought, some reflection to exactly what we're dealing with. There is a moral revolution that is happening, and its desire is to, you know, years ago, I think, or right around COVID, everyone was talking about the Great Reset. You don't hear that as much anymore. They talked about a reset in the political realm. There is no doubt what we don't hear a lot about, what hasn't been observed, is that there is the goal to reset all of creation, to reset creation norms, to reset what happened at the beginning in creation and God creating a good creation of man and woman and the design of marriage. All of that is under assault as they're trying to redefine it all and reset it into whatever they think will promote happiness. So at its most basic level, they're trying to eliminate in the society anything that is perceived to be a boundary that has been established by the Lord that defines who we are. God defines us. God made us in His image, in true righteousness and holiness. The fall has affected that. We have been plunged into misery. And just like you think of Cain wandering, you know, in the land east of Nod, so the world has been wandering, trying to find an identity, just like the Tower of Babel, trying to come back to find some place of happiness. And this is particularly true in this realm of human sexuality. The ideal behind it is that we would, just like the Garden of Eden, again, I tried to trace even the political identity struggles that we're having and identity politics and all of that back to the very garden scenario where Satan came in to divide and to conquer, to separate Adam and Eve, to question the truth of God's word. Did God really say? To call into question what is truth. That was his great tactic from the beginning. And to divide them, to separate them, and to create war. And this is particularly true with the second major subject of identity that we're dealing with today, that we are trying to achieve in our present culture, autonomy from God without any sexual boundaries. And what's pitched to you everywhere is the idea that until you have embraced this idea that in your sexuality and what you determine for yourself, who you are to be Until you have achieved that freedom in determining who you are to be, in defining who you are to be in the realm of sexuality, you have not achieved the happiness that is intended for you in this life. It's sort of a basic thesis, I think. Old moral codes and old moral orders that used to define society, that's the dinosaur age. That's Christendom that we have moved away from. So as I said last night, politics has become the pulpit or the church for this to have a platform to be heard, to be announced, social media too. Sexual identity becomes one of the core doctrines of the new religion today. And so it's something that, you know, we're trying to wrestle through to see what are they saying to us, why are they saying it. To get to the heart of the movement is important for us. And the goal for them is to achieve the happiness by overturning what has been the consensus on human morality. It's everywhere. When we were raising our children when they were younger, we would put on Blue's Clues. And, this is today's Blue's Clues. You can't even show this to your children. If you don't know what Blue's Clues is, that's fine. It's time for a pride parade. Families marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. Families marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. The family has two mommies. They love each other so proudly, they all go marching in the big parade. Families marching two by two, hurrah, hurrah. Families marching two by two, hurrah. The family has two daddies. They love each other so proudly. They all go marching in the big parade. Come on, friends. Families marching three by three. Three by three. These babies are non-binary. They love each other so proudly. They all go marching in the big parade. Families marching four by four, hurrah, hurrah. Trans members of the family all love each other so proudly. They all go marching in the big parade. Come join the fun. That is to our children. That's indoctrination. That's catechization of our children. The religion is catechizing our children. That's one of the great reasons I wrote the catechism was to say, well, then we need a catechism if that's what they're doing. But I want to ask to have us think about tonight, this morning, the challenge in our time with this crucial question that comes with the sexual identity struggle. Is it true that sexual orientation equals one's identity? That's the core tenet of the movement. That's the core tenet of this particular identity group. Is it true that sexual orientation defines who somebody is? That's the issue. That's a strange thing to assert. I mean, just pick your poison. Would you want to be defined by being the desire of having and being an axe murderer? No one would just pick any other vice, but for some reason, sexual orientation is now the sort of ultimate way people are defining themselves. Why is that? How would we even get to a place like this? Why sexuality, of all things? We've shifted. We're not, as I said last night, we're not just in a post-Christian culture. We're in an anti-Christian culture now that sees Christianity as oppressive itself. And so to be free from these constraints, they have found this to be the solution and this to be the answer. And that's why Carl Truman's book is so very helpful on this issue, because he understands and explains the trajectory of what got us here. We'll spend just a few moments on that today. I think it's important because he traces many figures in that book, but one of the most important figures to just think about for a moment is Sigmund Freud. Freud lived from 1856 to 1939. He was an Austrian neurologist and founder of what's known as psychoanalysis, a clinical method for evaluating and studying and treating pathologies in people and the psyche through the dialogue of the patient and the psychoanalyst. And Freud introduced what is really the study, he said, of the soul. So he wanted to go to the inner life of people. And to achieve that, he worked in a psych ward. And he tried to answer the question of, how can we achieve? Now think about this. This is way before our time. How can we achieve happiness in this life? The basic thesis of Freud was, who you are is really determined by the objects of your desires. That defines you because sexual desires are the most powerful desires that belong to your inner life. So you see what Freud's doing. He's turning inward, and he's saying what those inward, most powerful desires are, they define you. That puts you, and by going inward, by the way, all false religion is always created. You can always tell false religion by telling, in any way, shape, or form, by telling people to go inside of you. That's just a hallmark of a false teacher. and that's what Joel Osteen does. You know, find the good within you. You turn inward. Christianity is an outside of you religion. You need a savior entirely outside of you to save you from your sins. You go inward, you don't find anything but a dead black heart, right? So, as a side note, Freud said who you are as an individual and what the inherent desires of your heart are, that defines you, going inside. Who I am and what am I becoming? So what are the most powerful desires people have? Well, he says they're sexual desires. That's the great category for understanding you. Now think of when this is being said. It's all paved the way. It all set the groundwork for where we are today. Your desires, that great category, sexually defines you. Everything needs to be evaluated through the fulfilling of those in psychoanalysis, the fulfilling of those desires. And because the great goal of humanity is happiness, this is essentially hedonism, right? Happiness is achieved through sexual identity. That's foundational to your happiness. This is the core tenet we have to challenge, you understand, in this whole movement. Freud's assertion is who you are is defined by your sexual desire. So, quoting Freud, man's discovery that sexual love afforded him the strongest experiences of satisfaction and, in fact, provided him with the prototype of all happiness must have suggested to him that he should continue to seek the satisfaction of happiness in his life along the path of sexual relations and that he should make, well, we have children here, so I won't say this. Sexual perversion, I'll just substitute, as the central point of his life. Okay, well, that explains where we are, isn't it? I hope you see the problem. What Freud challenges, is there an objective moral structure to human nature? That's a crucial question. Let's just remove the Bible just for a second. As a standard of morality that God has given us in his revealed will, is there even a law of nature written on the human heart that is put there so that, as Paul said, the Gentiles who do not have the law do the things written in the law because that law is written on their hearts. There's something imprinted on nature by being made in the image of God that keeps us in check morally, right? Well, take, you know, how that has progressed post-Freud culture. 60 years ago, the American Psychological Association categorized homosexuality as a disorder. Think about that. The American Psychological Association categorized homosexuality as a disorder. Can you imagine saying that in this context? That's not even Christians saying that. So what changed? On what basis did they come to these conclusions that would change what should be a basic observation of human nature, right? You could go further back. You just take adultery. If you lived in the 50s, adultery was considered a gross violation of basic morality to the point that it was legislated against in this country. Think about that. You could be punished and go to jail for adultery. So the line of morality, clearly, Freud attacked that there is an objective structure of morality built into human nature. He undermined that with this thesis, so that what's happened since Freud is that the line of morality continues to be pushed further and further and further back, based upon Freud's thesis that whatever makes the human heart happy in the pursuit of those inner desires should be fulfilled without constraint. So you tell me what you think's coming next. It probably will. I don't have to go into that. The Bible has even more in the Levitical law, you know, even laws against bestiality and things. There's a reason that's all there. That shows the propensity of the human heart and how far it can go in its progression in wickedness and sin. So all objective morality gets lost. And so what have we also seen post-Freud? Well, we don't even know anymore what a man and a woman is. We're now being pressed with something that has not been done in history of the human race. We, in recent years, have entered into the discussion, the category of gender, into the discussion. And if you go back to the 1970s and the 60s, it was the feminist movement that introduced gender as a new category of personhood. So the 70s feminist scholars adopted the term gender as a way of distinguishing socially constructed aspects of male-female differences, which they called gender, and from biologically determined aspects. So you see what just happened. They separated gender from biology. So biological sex, as we've always understood it, females have XX chromosomes, a male has XY chromosomes, defines biologically what makes for a male or a female. That's how we always understood it throughout the history of the human race, right? And science helped us to understand that later on. But when a child was born, you knew what he was. You just said, this is a male. By looking at biology, this is a female. The category of gender was introduced, and defining somebody and tied to what they said now was a social construct, meaning how a person thinks, think of Freud, and feels about himself on the inside, above biology, determines who that person is. That's where we are on the gender front. Whatever deep internal feeling you have about who you are will provide for you an experience of your gender. Even if that differs from biological sex, and biological sex is always trumped in this discussion. No pun intended. I don't know if people are trumped. I don't know what they think. But see? Now this is fascinating time to live through all of this. If you have no doctrine of a depraved heart, if you have no doctrine of total depravity, if you have no doctrine of what's wrong with the human heart, see where this might go? Right? What are the limitations to stop this? What are the limitations? Well, I have a theory on that we'll come back to. But it leaves the door to open to identify in whatever way your desires have led you, so that what we've done is use gender now to create a new category of personhood separate from the biological category of sex in pursuit of a different sexual identity. Than how God made us as good. Think about how a transgender is defined. It's a general term that describes people whose gender identity or their internal sense, again, of being male and female or something else, does not match the sex they were assigned with at birth. By contrast, the term cisgender describes people who believe their gender identity aligns with their sex they were assigned with. So see what they've done? They've given a category for you. You're in the mix. You're not the norm, but you get your own category. You see? So we have to appreciate this, that the ways of defining people through the letters LGBTQ+ is not really providing new categories for people to live out their sexual fantasies. It is to eliminate God's creation categories altogether. Its end goal, this is my thesis, this is what I think we'll see, its end goal is to eliminate marriage altogether. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 4, that in latter times they will refuse to marry. I think that's the next path. I think marriage will be attacked. And the children are the targets. I'm going to give good news in a minute. Okay, I know this is a lot. But the children are our targets. And, you know, there is a sort of existential push to transition children now. Think about this. Children from their God-assigned sex to encourage them to identify any way they want. And with this now comes, think about the evil of this, hormone blockers and mutilation to destroy their bodies, to make an amorphous humanity. Now the issue for us, how do we help people through this? This is where we are. This is what we're living through. And I want to say first off, you know, my father-in-law, he was a Marine. And he just gets so disturbed about this, and rightly so. He says, I can't even witness in these environments. And I said to him, I said, Dad, you're still the generation raised up to witness. You're still the generation. We can do this. God has us here for this time. God appointed us to be here at this time. And that's the encouragement that I want to give to you. To think about how to answer these kind of things. But I think we have to understand the core of their offense here. What is the core thing that they're offended about in Christianity? Well, anyone who says something is morally wrong is not just for them attacking behavior. That is viewed as attacking personhood. This is Carl Truman's, I think, big point. I might say to somebody, listen, you're doing something wrong. Granddaughter, you're doing something wrong. People can get mad and argue about that. We always have. But when I am saying something that they view is attacking who they are, that's a new level of offense that they're not tolerating. To question the new morality is to question personhood. So we've got to we have to address that on those terms and understand that that's how they're hearing the Christian critique. That we have stepped on their existence and purpose of that person to be happy. And no longer can that be tolerated. In fact, such ideas, such an attack attacks, you think about all the ideas that are there, anyone who makes this sort of charge now fits in the oppressor class. So we're oppressors because we are ultimately, for them, oppressing who they are to their being ontologically. So how do we deal with this? Well, the issue is, I think, somewhat simple. If we've made happiness the pursuit on our terms, and the center of our purpose in this life is to pursue happiness on our terms by turning inward, here's the good news for us. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. There's a reaction coming. I was talking with Mark and Debbie on this point. That there's a reaction coming, if you've noticed. The sort of generational studies are fascinating. Boomers are interesting. I'm Gen X. We're the silent generation, but don't put up with a lot, which is interesting. Millennials, where this stuff has found a soil, this has been pushed so hard among the millennial generation that my guess is their kids are going to react strongly against this. If you look at how generational shifts happen, there is pushback majorly from one generation to the other. And this stuff has a crashing point. You can't create a new morality and reset creation when God didn't hardwire the world to work this way and think it's going to work. It's going to crash. You can't give hormone blockers and exercise and do the things that they're doing with mutilation and think there's not going to be a fallout at some point. That's where Christians come in. And I've seen this. I was on a jury trial. I've seen how bad the stuff that's happening, how it's affecting families. There is beginning to be a big reaction against this on this front. I believe that. But it's not rocket science in terms of who we are as Christians, how to handle this. This is simply another lie of Satan in the garden that he posed to Eve. And the basic way to approach it is to say you already have the categories to approach it. Your Heidelberg gives them to you: guilt, grace, and gratitude. There is a powerful way to help people out of this sort of autonomous view and to address the issue of what is true personhood, which is where we've got to go with people. What does it mean? Think of our Heidelberg One, that I am bought, body and soul, in life and in death, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an identity. That's a purchase power that's given by the blood of Christ. That's a claim on someone's life so that we say we're no longer our own. The hallmark of being a Christian is we deny those inward desires and now accept who we are as defined by the one who bought us. But maybe just to close this one today, to think about, did our Lord have to deal with any of these things? And so I'm not just talking, as I said last night, it's important to maybe set one passage in front of us today, a passage you all know very well, and to sort of analyze it in light of what we've just considered about the new morality, and to ask the question, did Jesus ever deal with these problems of a faulty morality, sexual deviance, to the degree that we are today? And the answer is yes. That's John 4. Let's just read just a few words of it. You know this passage well. In verse 7 of John 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well to drink. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here again to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Hey, out of the blue, right? "Go call your husband and come here." The woman says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband. I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Yeah, right. Exactly. I think she captures something for us that helps us tremendously in considering the challenge with sexual identity. Human sexuality. You all know the story. He comes through Samaria. He has this divine appointment to come to this woman to save her. She's going to be saved. That's another view of the sovereignty of God in all this that we need to remember. The Jews wouldn't travel there These were known as half-breeds. These were known as grossly sexually immoral people. These were people that, you know, Jesus shouldn't associate with. The Lord goes right there, violating all the outward righteousness of the Pharisees, into the land of sexual immorality. A Jew never even talked with a Samaritan. A rabbi, which was Jesus, never would have addressed an adulteress. So he knows her, knows everything about her. And what's clear is he has real compassion on her, which is fascinating for looking at mission. He knows that this was a child given to him by his father to save. But this is no easy chore. Now, it's not hard for Jesus, I'm not saying that. But for mission, it's no easy chore when you're dealing with sexual sin, and it's no easy chore to get into the heart of somebody. But that's where you've got to go. You won't get anywhere remaining on the surface with people. So Jesus asks her for a drink, and she says, what are you doing? Why are you a Jew? I'm a Samaritan. Why would you even talk to me? And he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. It will become a fountain coming out of him, leading up to everlasting life, bursting, springing up. Not like these wells that are just stagnant and gross. That's like your heart. Jesus is so concerned here. She does not have a life that's truly been satisfied. Now that's the point, is that everyone by nature is seeking to fill their hearts with something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, other than what matters the most, other than the life that he gives. Remember what Freud said, basic running thesis of Freud, you are, your reality, your personhood is determined by the objects of your desires. Okay, we can answer that. He would say sexual desires are the most powerful desires that belong to your inner life. So the individual's at the center of things. It's all about who you are as an individual. And those inherent desires make you who you are. Well, what does Jesus raise with this woman? Is her problem just sexual immorality? Is her problem just breaking the seventh commandment? Is Jesus just saying that? Thou shalt not? We find it in the way he pressed her. What did he say to her? Go call your husband. Go call your husband to me. In Greek, she's been rather chatty here. But in Greek, it's like three words. No husband. You ever met somebody who you confront their sin and this is what they do? I'm not doing that. What's her problem? Well, she's following the desires of her heart. There's more to it. I have no husband. Jesus says, well said. I have no husband. You've had five of them. And the one you now have is not your husband. Meaning, you are being an adulteress. Now you're messing around with somebody else's husband. You hear it? It's not your husband. You've had five of them. You spoke truly. You ever pondered that? You have this long record of divorces. You've had a long list of husbands. And now you seem tired of that arrangement. That arrangement hasn't worked for you, has it? You've given up on marriage. See this? You've given up on marriage. So now you're trying out some other woman's husband who's not your husband. You think that's satisfying you? You need living water. Sexual morality characterized her life. Sin is always moving. And I will say this, too, in first century woman like this, you know, we're ignorant if we think abuse doesn't happen. This was an abused woman. Five husbands? She didn't have a true spiritual husband. Sin is always moving, It's never content with where it is. This is what we have to realize about the movements that are happening. It's never content in its first form. I think you could see this with the shooter that happened in the PCA church out in, was it Tennessee? And, you know, that was a biological male that identified as a female. Or was it a female that identified as a male? I can't remember. Male, yeah. So think about where that moved. You were made this way. You weren't happy. So you identified this way. And it so filled your heart with anger, you ended up killing people. It moved. This doesn't fulfill. And that's what I think you can see with the patterns of sin. They may deny that, but they move. They're not fulfilling patterns. Adultery in this case was just the broader symptom of the emptiness that characterized her life. She was an abused woman who didn't have any water, living water. And sexual desire, if Freud's right, is one of our most powerful desires. We have to look behind it. It's subservient to a greater desire in us of something that was lost in the fall. There's a greater desire in us that all this other stuff is just a symptom of something else that's ultimately desired that they don't have. It's a search for true happiness. It's a search for true identity. And most of all, it's a desire to be loved. Now, what is Jesus offering here? Living water. When Paul addressed the problem of sexual immorality in the church, he had no problem saying this: I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Everything about that has to do with our union in him. Everything about that has to do with our identity in him, a redeemed identity that has true meaning, that gives us true happiness. You ever realize how really at the root of it, how happy as a people you are? You know God loves you. You know he's given his son to forgive you. You know that eternal life awaits you. You know that you belong to him in body and soul. What's that worth? We just go through life sometimes not even realizing how wonderful the love of God has been to us and how it has satisfied us. Well, this is exactly the challenge that Paul, the first century disciples dealt with, or apostles in the first century with the churches in Corinth, where, you know, they were involved in sexual immorality, and he would say it's like joining your holy union with Jesus with a prostitute, and they were justifying all kinds of stuff in Corinth. It's no different. And that's why Paul says, flee sexual immorality. You are joined to Jesus in body and in soul. Flee these things. If we're going to make progress in the culture of addressing this, especially with our young people, I think we have to do a few things. And it is to truly value our new identity before the world, ourselves. They are so passionate about their identity, we have to be passionate about ours. In my new identity, I wrote in the catechism, I am satisfied in God's love as an adopted child. I'm to think of myself as purchased, accepted, valued, and protected, and I am to find great delight to be remade into the image of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. Part of our great witness in this moment is to value our identity and show how it is fulfilling. And this requires giving ourselves to the purity that God loves. Rosaria Butterfield wrote this new book that's back there on the five lies of our anti-Christian culture. I want you to hear them so that you at least hear the realm of seduction that people have fallen into. The first one she says is homosexuality is a normal sexual variant and that it's a true and immutable category of personhood. Second lie, being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Paganism is kinder than biblical faith. That's how they want to pitch us. Right? Number three, feminism is good for the church and the world. Number four, fourth lie, transgenderism is normal, at least for some people. Fifth lie, modesty is outdated and an unfair social construct and an impediment for women that serves patriarchy, that holds women back, and exhibitionism is much better in dress and social media discourse. Those lies will never provide what they're seeking. Happiness. Now, they may claim that, but not true and lasting happiness in the way that God redeems us and defines us and reshapes us into the image of his Son. The reality is in the next decade, and even now, most people working that you're going to come in contact with, the local Starbucks the other day, the man who served me spoke of his husband. I didn't say go call your husband to me. I didn't think that would work at the moment, but I do think I have to think through how to answer those things. Inside that makes me recoil. What we will see in the coming years are the sad consequences of what the sexual revolution has brought to people's lives. Hopes will be dashed, families will be destroyed, emptiness will characterize life. The silver lining is you are going to have all kinds of opportunities you don't even have to look for to help and set people free in the truth. I promise you, they're going to be right on your doorsteps. If our eyes are open to see the misery all around us, then our heart should be, as Christians, to lead people to the Savior of the world and to have confidence that his message, his truth, speaking the truth in love, telling them about what the Savior has done, telling them about living water, it is God's powerful means to save those who believe the preaching of the gospel. So a few practical things just to close this one. I think we as believers, what we need to do in light of the mission of the church is we can't be afraid, number one, to address these subjects. We've got to be creative is overused, but we've got to be thoughtful in addressing these issues that are going to come at us. Incest, molestation, pornography, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, transgenderism. We can't afford to be silent on these things. This is just a drop in the bucket compared to our addressing of this is just a drop in the bucket in light of how much is coming at us. And that's why I think our conferences like this or catechism classes or Sunday school and even a preaching series are important on this in this regard. We've got to go back to number two, creational basics. We've got to help people see that the goodness of God's creative order and how he made us male and female in marriage is designed to be good for us and help us. People have to go back and understand anthropology, what that means, soteriology, with the aims in view of helping people through this. Number three, we can't be boxed in by the culture in the fear of addressing these issues. They want to silence all people on these things. It's our duty as Christians, well, I was just talking to someone before this, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth, the results are always the Lord's. We're sometimes so afraid of the results, we don't even speak the truth. The results never belong to you to begin with. The results were never yours in your own life or in your children's lives. Those results are all the Lord's. He has the power to change the human heart through the truth that's spoken. That's what we have to believe. Number four, we have to be humble and confess our own sins and ensure that we are pursuing the design of the Lord in repentance and faith that he has for us. Number five, we can't forget our young adults. We need to talk to them about these things. I remember I was doing a conference, and it was Dr. Craig Troxell said, if one of your children is struggling with pornography, and he comes to you and confesses that, throw your arms around him. He's confessing it. Help them with these things. And the goal is repentance. The goal is to show them Christ and the gospel. The goal is to help them through these things. Number six, remember that we should cherish who we are as believers before the world. With all the energy given to these identities, cherish that you belong in body and soul and life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let that joy be shown to others of what Christ has done for you. you demonstrate these things, I believe our witness will be effective and it will be strong in our day. And the Lord will help us. It's His project. It's His salvation. It's His work. And exposing the lies, as Paul said, rather expose them. Exposing the lies of this revolution is important in our day. It's important, but let us speak the truth of the Christian gospel and believe that is God's power to set people free. That is why the preaching of the gospel, by the way, is so important. The preaching every Sunday of your faithful pastor is so important to be set under, because that shapes your mind, that forms you for the week. It conforms you to the image of your Son and equips you to go out for the right kind of battle, not in anger and rage at all these people. Anger and rage that the enemy has spread lies throughout this world, and the kind of righteous desire that the truth would set people free. I think that's the thing we have to be about as Christians. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this time. Help us to understand more our great identity in Christ, to appreciate it, to wrestle through these things, to see the lies of the evil one, and to speak the truth in love. As we see our Savior did so many years ago with the woman at the well, how His power delivered her, that she left that bucket behind and went out telling everyone of the wonderful things that the Savior had done for her. Lord, help us to be mouthpieces in telling the truth. And would we see again, O Lord, a great turning back? Would you be pleased in our time to turn people back to you? It's always been throughout history that after periods of great darkness, post-tenebrae lux light, then we pray, O Lord, that as we have experienced a time of great darkness, would you bring a reformation again? Would you bring light again to the masses? Would they see the truth of the gospel? Would people be set free? We believe your gospel has that power. And so we appeal to the Lord of heaven and earth to showcase by your Spirit that the world again would be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that people would be saved from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name.